Honnan? Was that, how many times I've done that, huh? Psalm 22. This is a psalm that is really quite remarkable in that it is a psalm of the cross, it's been called. And someone said it seems to have been written at the foot of the cross. Others have said that the Lord Jesus went to the cross with this psalm on his lips. I think so, because the very first words of this psalm are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the King James, it's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic phrase, which was our Lord's native tongue. I often think, when a man is dying, often he goes back to his roots. And I remember a number of years ago when an airliner was over L.A. and approaching for a landing, and a Piper Cessna hit the bottom of it. Y'all remember that? And it crashed. And the Cessna crashed as well. But as that plane was going down, you could hear the transmission from the pilot, and he said, "Mom." Sometimes I think that's the way the Lord was here. He went back to the language that he was raised with, to the Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, and he's calling out to God. But in reality, he was quoting this psalm. And it's a very interesting thing. The Gospels tell us about our Lord's life and the things that he did and the prayers that he prayed, but the psalms give us the contents of those prayers often. And it's a very remarkable thing that you have in this psalm some 9 specific events that took place on the cross in the first 22 verses, and 33 prophecies that are fulfilled of the cross in these first 22 verses. It's a remarkable psalm. The probability of something like this happening to describe the death of one person in a 9-hour, in a 6-hour span. He was on the cross, you remember, from 9:00 in the morning till 3:00 in the afternoon. In that 6-hour span, the probability of this many prophecies being fulfilled of one person written 1,000 years before the event is just incalculable. It is amazing. And so it's a very interesting psalm for that reason. Not only does it talk about the cross and the crucifixion, but the last half of the psalm, verses 22 on, talk about the resurrection of our Lord. So it is a tremendous psalm in every way. And I don't remember exactly where we were last time we started this psalm last time. We didn't even hardly scratch the surface on it. But I guess we'll start looking at it today, just wherever I can find a place to start. Anybody remember the verse we left out on? I do remember this. We talked about the cross a little bit. And I told you there were 4 different kinds of crosses in our Lord's day. Here's just kind of a little sketch of some of the different kinds and the name for each one. Crux is Latin for cross. So there's the crux simplex. Simplex is not up here. It's just the upright beam. That was the crux simplex, as the Latins called it. And there is then the discusata, which is this one here, that some say Peter was crucified on that type of cross upside down. These were all popular crosses in our Lord's day. Then there is the crux commissa, which is the one that most scholars believe was the one that the Lord was crucified on, not the Catholic cross or the cross that we are familiar with, but this one here. Then there is the crux emissa, which is this one, which is what most people think, I guess, outside the scholars, that probably was the cross. Here's one of the reasons. I did a little printout for you. I think it was Joseph asked me last time why he thought the the one of the scholars, the Crux Commissa, is the one that he was crucified on. Here is a picture on this page of some graffiti that was found in Rome, a mockery of Christianity, and it seems to depict the Lord being crucified on this particular cross, the Crux Commissa. Crux in Latin, and we talked about this last time, is a word we get excruciating from. Excruciating came down in the English language from the cross. It was an excruciating experience for a man to be crucified. And, of course, this was the way that that men were put to death, capital punishment, in the days of our Lord. Let's just begin reading in verse 1, and we'll just read down through this and get to where we were. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, we've talked about the meaning of that, Eli, Eli. Do you remember what some thought he was saying from the cross? They said he calls for Elisha, because they didn't understand what he was saying at first. They were probably not accustomed to that dialect. Why hast thou forsaken me? El is the name of God here for the strong and powerful God, the mighty God. My God, Lama, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? This is the sufferer on the cross who is calling out to God. Why are you so far from helping me? It's a cry of disorientation because God's familiar and protective care has been so much with him throughout this time. Now remember, this is a psalm of David. And so in this psalm, we hear David speaking of his own experience. But beyond that, in the future, we hear the greater son of David speaking. And much of this psalm, unlike other psalms, are more attributed to the son of David than to David himself. Though much can be applied to David, in this psalm, there are many things that never touch the life of David, that we see nowhere in the experience of David as we read his life in the Old Testament. So it can only be explained in terms of references to the Messiah. He says, why art thou so far from my roaring? This is a Hebrew word that is significant. Let me find my pencils here. Shag, and it means screaming. Is that screaming? Screaming, it's the word used for a wild animal screaming in death. And this is our Lord's experience on the cross. He was literally writhing in pain. He was screaming in pain. I don't know if I told you last time, have you ever heard an animal? If you're not a hunter, you probably never have. But if you ever heard an animal scream and its death scream, its death cry, it's kind of a chilling thing to hear. And this changes the whole thing when you read this. Did any of you have in your English translation scream there for the translation? You might want to circle that word cry and put scream there. That's what it means. It's roaring. I'm sorry. From the words of my roaring, that's what mine. What does your version have there? Groaning, okay. Screaming would be a good phrase. The agony, the excruciating pain of crucifixion is what is being spoken of here. David probably never had that kind of experience in his life. There were times when he was in agony, but never in this extreme agony. Verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. This is another word. It means he's calling out to God in prayer. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now, there's a possibility this probably refers to the experience of David, but it can also be, in context, our Lord's experience on the cross. How could it be night and day on the cross? Well,
it actually was
that day. You've got a diagram on your little sheet that I just handed out to you that shows you when it was dark and when it was light. It was light for the first 3 hours and then darkness for the next three, I believe it was. And so he says, I'm calling out to you, Father, when it is light and when it is dark. For the 6 hours on the cross, he was consistently calling out to God the Father to deliver him. And oh my God, here is the word, the Hebrew word again, Elohim. Elohim means sovereign. You who are in control of all things. He's the one that... another thing, for David, this means David knows God. And throughout this psalm, as many other psalms, all the other psalms, we see David continually referring to the attributes of God to get him through his day, to get him through his life. And he does that in this psalm. Here he's talking about the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. If you know that when it comes to really crisis in your life, you can trust him. You can know that he's going to take care of you. You can know that all of this comes through the hands of a loving Father. Whatever suffering you endure, whatever crisis you go through, God is in control of it. And it wouldn't be happening to you otherwise, unless he allowed it to happen. He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. If he knows when the sparrow, in fact, some translation says he causes the sparrow to fall. If he knows that and is in control of that, then how much more of those who he sent his son to die for? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. It seemed as though the Father, you remember in the garden he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, reference to his death, pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. He says he's continually crying. By the way, this cry in this verse is a habitual, repeated 6 hours. You ever think sometimes, well, you know, I prayed for that already. And, you know, why just go on and on and on? I think there's precedence here for praying and being, what do you call it? Importunity, or just praying and praying for something until you have the answer. One way or the other. Well, the Lord himself prayed continually for these 6 hours on the cross. Verse 3, but thou art holy. Now, what is this? David is reflecting on the character of God. The one who is suffering on the cross is reflecting on the holiness of God. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God will do what is right. And so, knowing the attribute of God brings comfort in the face of extreme suffering, in this case of David and of the Lord. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Again, the sufferer rests in his view of God, knowing what God is like. You're holy. That's his character. He'll do what's right. O thou that inhabitest, literally, somebody give me a translation of that in your Bible. Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What have you got? Enthroned in the praises of Israel. Yeah, I think that's probably better. What is it saying? It's saying that the sufferer on the cross says, nevertheless, you will have my praises regardless of the situation, regardless of my suffering, regardless of what I'm going through, because I know that it's from your hand. And I know that you have permitted me to be here, or brought me here, caused me to be here. We don't like to think of God in that way, do we? That he brings trial. I mean, he brings hurt. He brings sorrow into our lives. But, you know, he will not permit us to remain as we are. He wants to change us, and we learn through suffering. Do you remember who else learned through suffering?
Paul.
Paul, yeah. Who?
Job.
I could just say all of them. And even Jesus said he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So if Jesus had to learn that way in his humanity, then the servant is not better than his master, is he? So we will expect to go through deep waters. And if we expect it and we know that what it's for and who it's coming from, then we can handle it. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. But this is what to do when you get in trouble, when you get in deep trouble. Remember, this is what David did, and this is what the Lord Jesus did. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all went through deep trouble. The fathers trusted in thee and were not confounded. They weren't put to shame. They were delivered, in fact. And he's bringing this up to God. Why can't you deliver me? I'm ready to be delivered here. But he's reflecting on what, and bring it down to our level here. What do you do when you get in really hard places and tight situations and really anxious places? Here's what you do. I mean, I don't know if you do this, but here's what you do. You remember all the times that God has come to your aid and all the times that he's rescued you. You're here, you're 19, 25, 35, 45. You're still here. And you know, it's the hardest thing in the world to remember all those times that God has come to the rescue. But if you really think about it, you can remember last week and last month and last year how God has delivered you. And you're still here praising him. And that's a good thing to do when you get in trouble. Reflect on how he's delivered you in the past. Verse 5, they cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. They were not put to shame. They were not abandoned. The psalmist here, David, and the Lord Jesus, are on the brink of abandonment, and they feel the shame that is theirs in this situation. Now, in verses 6 to 18, we have the cry of humiliation, the cry of the Lord Jesus. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, there were times like that in David's life, but more so in the life of the Lord. I think we talked about this word worm last time. It's a Hebrew word tolah, and it means an insect that was crushed and purple dye was made out of the blood or whatever of this insect, and it was used to dye the robes of rulers. It goes kind of right along with the humiliation and suffering of the Lord on the cross. I'm a worm. What he says is that he's lost all dignity there. He hangs there brutally abused and bloody and naked and humiliated in death. Was David ever humiliated? Well, yes, at the hands of his own son and other places as well. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, does that strike a chord? Do you remember anything like that? Around the cross, as our Lord was dying. Matthew 26:47. Mark 15:32 talks about how they mocked him as he died on the cross. He was despised of the people. Who are the people? Who does that refer to here when you read of the people? Israel. His own people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, that's us. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when you're reading the Bible, you read it from a Jewish perspective. It is a Jewish book. It was written to Jewish people. When you read of the dogs, and those are us guys, the dogs and the Gentiles and the heathen and the Roman soldiers, and that's what we read of on further down. But he says, all that see me laugh me to scorn. He trusted God. Let him deliver him. They mocked him. Verse 8, he trusted the Lord. that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delights in him. Again, Matthew 27. You ought to write these scripture verses down. Well, I gave you a list of all these the other day. All the fulfillment of the prophecy that is mentioned here. They shoot out the lip. This is an insulting gesture. I was telling you last time, the Indians, and not in an insulting way at all, but they talk like that. I told Tony that, you know, they do their lip, they do like that, and you know, I don't know how they do it. I can't do it. But this is
They actually point
with their lip. Yeah. Well, Mexicans are Indians too, as. So it's with that.
You don't want to tell the Indians they're Mexican.
Well, it comes naturally. Yeah, John and Anna came up to see us when we were in Montana, and we went. Sue took Anna with her to visit Ardina, other medicine. Ardina looked at Anna and said, "She's Mexican, isn't she?" I don't know how they tell, because Anna looks as Indian as anybody to me. But anyway, this is an insult in this day. It was an insult, and they were doing everything they could to insult the Lord Jesus. Luke 23:35 gives the fulfillment of that. They shake their heads in mockery, taunting him. Matthew 27:39. The soldiers and the passerbys revile him. If you've seen the Passion, you get an inkling of what happened on the cross and the brutality of it. Verse 9, "But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." I think that this probably speaks of the virgin birth of the Lord. His birth was supernatural. "Thou didst take me out of the womb." He was dependent upon his mother from the very beginning. And raised by her to love the Lord, and in his humanity owed much to her. And she was there at the cross when he died. Of course, there were others who were taken from the womb and cast upon the Lord. David, Solomon, John the Baptist, Paul, and many others. Verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." I think, again, reflecting on his time with his mother and her teaching of him. He's hearkening back in his debt, you know. Again, you go back to the beginning. And he's thinking back now about his mother. Remember? The pilot? Mom. And he's dying. And he's hearkening back to those early days. And he's remembering all of the things that occurred there and how God blessed his life and the truths that he had learned and the confidence in God that he had learned from his parents. Someday children come back to that. You know, they may get away, but they will come back to what they saw their parents had, if it was good. They'll come back to that. And that's the great thing. Well, where are we? Verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me." Again, describing the situation on the cross, his being nailed between two thieves, his disciples having forsaken him, his followers having fled, and none but a few women have stayed. Verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me." These are the perpetrators. These are the Roman soldiers. These are the Sanhedrin. These are called bulls of Bashan because bulls of Bashan were strong bulls. In a land where the grazing was plenteous, and they were known for these animals. Now, bulls are brute beasts. They're fierce. They're insensitive animals. They have great strength and great vigor. They're inhuman, uncontrollable. All of these things are entering into this word bulls. We're going to just pass on. "They've compassed me. They've encircled me about." Verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." This is, I think, a reference to the unseen as well as the seen wickedness that is around him, the powers of Satan. They groped upon me. They opened their mouths upon me as a lion in their ferocity. Of course, this is a reference to a lion about to kill its prey. Do you all watch Animal Planet? And there's that other one. You see, it shows poor little baby animals getting eaten by lions and all of that kind of stuff. It's kind of gross, you know. But once a lion gets its claws into that animal, whether it's a gazelle or whatever it is, you know, it doesn't get loose because those claws sink into that, to that animal. And there's a roar that is made before the animal kills the other animal as well. And this is, again, was referred to here. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. David ever like that? David have that experience? I don't think so. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He says, all my strength is gone. It's like a man, he's dehydrated. There's no strength left in him. This is his experience on the cross. He's mentally and emotionally drained because of the pressure he is under. He's become weak. His limbs are dislocated because, for two reasons. Some say that the center piece of the cross was permanently planted, and so that the person just raised the, I think, pedibulum is what the crossbar is called. They nailed him on that and raised him to the top and affixed it. And others, like the movie The Passion, they nail him to the cross and then they stand the cross up and drop it in about a 4-foot hole. That would disjoint anybody when that cross dropped and hit the bottom. Let alone that he was 6 hours and the only way he could breathe was to push up on his nail-pierced feet because his thorax, is that what you call this? Got to check my doctor and make sure that's right. Was so extended that he couldn't breathe because all of his weight was on his chest, and many people who died on the cross were asphyxiated. They died because they couldn't breathe. Because when they got so weak and their feet became so painful that they could no longer push up, they quit breathing. So to breathe, you had to push up. This is 6 hours. That's why one of the reasons, I think, that our Lord died before the others. And well, he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted into the midst of my bowels. When he says all my bones, he's probably, this is hyperbole, probably, maybe literal in the case of our Lord. Dislocated bones. His heart melts. His nervous system is sending messages of pain to his heart, and his heart is faint. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? My wife knows that. You know what a potsherd is? Just a dry piece of pottery baking in the sun. Or a dry piece of clay baking in the sun. It's like he's on a desert and he's just parched with thirst. His tongue cleaves to his mouth. It means his tongue is swollen and sticks to his mouth. Because he refused to take the deadening aspect of the... Didn't Jim talk about this recently? He refused to take the wine mixed with vinegar because it would dull his senses. And he wanted to be in his full senses as he died and took our sins on himself. He refused that. And... So his tongue was swollen in his mouth and sticking to the side of his mouth. This is extreme dehydration again in crucifixion. Like a man on the desert. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It means he's dying. But look at how he's dying. He's dying in the will of God. Who has brought me here? Thou hast brought me to this place. When I'm dying, it's in your will. And it's in your hand. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. He knows he's about to die. And he believes that God is the one who is responsible. And God is the one who is taking him there. 16. For dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Can you imagine this? This is 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. And here is a clear prophecy of our Lord's death. It is just unbelievable that this could be so clear. In fact, you know, the opponents of Christianity, you know what they say? They say, no, the Christian community inserted that phrase into this psalm so that they could claim it. They put, they have pierced my feet and my hands. You know what happened? In 1945, they discovered a cave with a bunch of scrolls in it. Had the book of Isaiah, it had the Psalms, it had almost the whole Old Testament, not even the New Testament, the Essene community down by the Dead Sea. It had every word of this psalm exactly as we have it in our Bible. And it was written hundreds of years before Christ came. So it's interesting, you know, how the Lord does those kind of things. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Matthew 27:35 again, of course, talks about the piercing of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me. I may tell all my bones, he says, I'm naked. And this was the greatest indignity, particularly for a Jew, to be stripped naked and to be gazed upon. They stare at me. And it's a word that means they are getting satisfaction. They are paying attention. They are curious and they are gawking at me in my nakedness. They stare up at me in my nakedness. I don't know if you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know Dietrich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during World War II. And he worked with the resistance. And he was plotting along with others to get rid of Hitler. And he was found out along with others and imprisoned in Flossenbürg. And when Germany was at the end of their day, when the Allies were coming from all sides and Hitler was in Berlin, he gave a final order to hang anyone and everyone who had ever been associated in any plot against him. Just as an act of revenge, he would commit suicide within hours. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a godly Lutheran Christian pastor, and he went to the gallows at Flossenbürg after leading the people in the prison and preaching to them every day and leading them in Bible studies and prayer. He went to the gallows and they stripped him naked, and the biographer says that he walked proudly to the gallows because he said, this is the way that the Savior died. So he went to the gallows. Here's what he says. He unhesitatingly climbed the scaffold, helps adjust the noose, and dies. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Not anything remotely connected to David's life that we know of that in which that happened. But of course it was literally fulfilled in our Lord, Luke 23:34, and John 19:23-24. Again, liberal scholars say Christians put that in there. The Christian community inserted that. no other way, no man can tell something that's going to happen in the distant future. Unfortunately, liberals do not have a Bible with prophecy in it, but we do. Down to verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste to help me. There seems to be a sudden change here, particularly between verses 21-22, but he's calling out for God again to help him. The last words of our Lord on the cross, do you remember what they were? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Nobody really put him to death. He gave his life. He gave up the ghost. But his last prayer was to the Father. Verse 20 says, deliver my soul from the sword. Anybody know what the sword refers to in Scripture often?
Government.
Government. The authority of government, the power of government, capital punishment. And that was what our Lord was dying of, capital punishment. Where's a good verse in the New Testament for capital punishment? We can go into, what about capital punishment? What about capital punishment? Well, it's inhumane, it's wrong, it's et cetera, ad nauseum, whatever. What does the Bible say about it? Well, Genesis 6 and Romans 13 are pretty clear that if a man takes a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And what does Romans 13 say? Do you remember? Romans 13 say about that, about the government. Obey, yeah. But uses this very word.
About the sword in vain.
They bear not the sword in vain. They have the ability and the power and the authority from God to exercise capital punishment. I always think of Mrs. Reagan's response to the question that was asked her after some execution of some murderer, and she was asked if she thought capital punishment was a deterrent to crime. And her answer was, well, it certainly deters the one who is executed. He never murders again. He never kills again. And that's one unfortunate thing. When we release murderers on our society, it happens again and again and again. So this is the power of the government. He is dying under the authority of Rome, and he is dying under the sword of Rome. So he says here, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, from death, from the power of capital punishment. My darling, reference to the life of the individual, my soul. Save me from the lion's mouth. Again, invisible wickedness and powers of Satan that are around him. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Oh my goodness, what a fantasy-filled book you study if you read the King James. Now, what does your translation have there?
Wild oxen.
Wild oxen, yeah. It's a word that means in the Hebrew, remes, R-E-M-E-S. See, I've held this open pen here so long because I can't find the lid to it up here. It's about to dry up. Remes, maybe I put it in my pocket. Maybe I put it in this pocket. Put this way. Absent-minded professor. I don't know where I put it. Anyway, so just read it in a modern English version and it clears up all that problem. I think our Lord was saying, it's like I'm on the horns of a wild oxen, the extended horns of a wild oxen, and affixed there and dying there. And he prays for deliverance from this situation that he is in. No unicorns. Just wild oxen. And then he says, you heard me. You see that in that verse? And you heard me. And the next verse we have complete change. But he died there. But Jesus said he heard me. Sometimes, who said this? This the other day. He delivers us often from our troubles. But he also often delivers us through our trials. And this is the case here. God answered his prayer for deliverance, just not the way he expected. Does that ever happen to you? He delivered him from eternal death. He raised his body from the dead. And so we have resurrection in the last part of this chapter. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, from the wild oxens. And then his petition is answered here in verses 22 to 32 with resurrection, I think. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here's a vow he makes. A vow he makes to resurrection. And you know, did you ever think about it? When our Lord was raised from the dead, what did he do? Well, he went to a gathering. Remember who that was? He went to a gathering and he announced his resurrection. It's just what it says here. He went to the brethren. Remember the upper room? Two or three times? Where else did he show himself? Well, just to a lot of individuals and then to 500 brethren at once. And here he's fulfilling his vow, and we see that in the New Testament. I will declare, and there's a kind of an exuberance in the sound that he makes here. I will declare, I will praise, I will share the mercies of God and the glories of God with the assembly. Something has happened between verses 21 and 22 that has changed the whole picture. It's resurrection that is being spoken of here. And the Lord Jesus now is expressing his joy and his delight in what God has done. Somebody said this psalm presents our Lord's praise and his vow. And from verse 22 on, this song was his for the rest of the afternoon as he hung on the cross after that prayer of his was realized and he understood what God was going to do. Verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Now the next part of the verse explains who the seed of Jacob is. Glorify him and reverence him, all ye the seed of Israel. Speaking about Israel. What did Paul say of his ministry? How did he define his ministry? What was the direction of his ministry? And Romans 1, verse 16. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So that's what happened, and that's what happened historically in Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You got to be careful with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. There's a kind of a discussion, you know. Here, does that mean that we should go to the Jews first, or does that mean historically that the gospel went to the Jew first? We know historically that's what occurred. This psalm says that's what occurred, but Arnold is a Jew, and his interpretation: no, you have to go to the Jew first. If there's a Jew in your area, you don't give the gospel to anybody. Now, I may be really blowing him out of proportion here, but this is what I remember when he came here one time. He's a great teacher, a great guy. He's probably right because he's right on most of this stuff. You have to go to the Jew first. Not only historically, but currently, all the time. Well, that's interesting. Jesus went to his brethren. He went to Israel. He announced the resurrection and the glories of God. And verse 24 says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Now I think that's talking about the Lord himself. Others think this is referring to the Jews in particular. Verse 25, my praise shall be to thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vow. I said I would praise you. I would declare your name in verse 22. I will pay my vow before them that fear him. And of course, that's precisely what the Lord did. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now it's talking about the results of the gospel, the results of the resurrection. The meek, those who are believers, shall eat and be satisfied and shall praise the Lord that seek Him. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. That's the results and the benefits of the gospel, eternal life. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds and all the nations shall worship before Thee. Now, that's where we are today, isn't it? I mean, there are peoples from all nations who are worshiping Him. There are people of all tribes who are worshiping Him. All kindreds who are worshiping Him. And I like to share that with our Indian friends up there. All tribes, the book of Revelation says. All nations. The Crow tribe. You know, all people. That's what our Lord died for. So here we have a missionary verse, if you will. The Messiah came not only to save Israel, but to save people from every tribe and nation. That was God's purpose for the Messiah. To redeem men of all mankind, all tribes. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Now, I don't know, but I get the impression that probably is referenced even to a more distant fulfillment. I don't know about you, but is He the ruler of the nations today? Is He the governor among the nations today? Well, in a sense He is, but at a future day He will be the ruler, and He will be enthroned in Jerusalem, and he will reign, and David will be his co-regent, and all the nations will send representatives to Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is today, to meet with the ruler, dictator, if you will, supreme ruler of the world in that day, in that kingdom that is to come, for which He told us to pray. So I think that's a reference to the kingdom. Others don't quite see it that way, but that's okay. Verse 29, all they that be fat, and this is a reference to one who is self-sufficient, all those who are self-sufficient upon the earth, they will eat and worship. They are going to worship as well. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The people of God recognize that their life comes from Him, and their nourishment comes from Him, and that He is the author of life and death. And these verses are you know, I would encourage you to meditate on these verses. Because they're not really easy, all of them, to see exactly what the psalmist is speaking of. But I think the more you meditate on these last verses, particularly from verses 22 on, the more you will benefit from them. Verse 30, a seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The story of the deliverance from generation to generation will be the message of the gospel of His resurrection, I think. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto the people that shall be born. Now that's us again, right? They're going to declare the resurrection. They're going to declare this glorious event to another generation, a generation that is to come. And the fact that our Lord on the cross accomplished full redemption and forgiveness to all. And a very interesting word here in the last, particularly in the Septuagint in the Greek, it says He has done this. And the Greek word is telestai. You know what it means? It is finished. And that's the last thing that our Lord said on the cross. It is finished. So this psalm is a remarkable psalm. And we could spend days and weeks on it. But that's kind of the highlights of it. Now let's pray together. Oh, wait a minute. Did I give you out this? I just have one other thing, but this is not for everybody. This is just a medical doctor's view of the physical suffering of the Lord on the cross. If anyone would like one of those, we got a couple. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for our Lord, for all that he exposed himself to of the wickedness of men. Father, for your sending the only Son, your beloved, for giving him up for us to die in such a horrible and painful way. And Lord, just to know that he did it because of our sin, that he took our place, that he paid a penalty that we couldn't pay ourselves, that he became our substitute, took our suffering, and died so that we might live with you forever in glory. Lord, we just pray that you would make us more appreciative of all that he has done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.